Good morning, church. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. That's where we'll be looking this morning. And would you join me in prayer as we open our time in the Word together? Father, thank you so much for Christmas. Thank you for the chance to reflect on the beauty of this season, on your provision through your Son for our salvation, for the satisfaction that he provides for our sin and for the life that we have through him. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage this morning, you would give us clarity and understanding. We ask for your help, for your Spirit to enlighten our hearts and our minds as we look again at your word. I pray that this passage would become fresh and new to us as we look at this and help us to apply it to our lives in a way that glorifies you with a greater appreciation for who you are and also how we ought to walk with you. And so we thank you again for this time, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I think about John 1 and its relationship to the Christmas story, I think about it in terms of a children's book series. And those children's books are called Shine a Light books. Anybody ever heard of those? It's not Shine a Light like the Christian version of Shine a Light, just the interesting Shine a Light way, where you have a picture on a page, and it's usually a fairly simple picture. Maybe it's a picture of a child running through a field, or a picture of a tide pool by the ocean. And when you look at just the surface level of that picture, it looks simple and ordinary. But the purpose of these Shine a Light books is to reveal that underneath all of those simple and ordinary everyday things that we look at, there is a complex structure that gives it purpose and meaning. So when you hold up that picture and you shine a flashlight behind it, you don't blind yourself like my children try to do with me when we're looking at it. But you shine a light behind that picture, and it shows maybe that child running through the field. It shows their skeletal system and how intricate and designed and complex that is that allows that child to run through the field. Or when you look at that picture of the tide pool, when you shine the light behind it, you see rather than underneath the water, beyond what the eye can see, there are millions of living organisms that give life to that tide pool. And so beneath that kind of simple exterior, there is this complex organism that gives life and structure to whatever it is you're looking at. And so I want you to have that image in mind as we look at this passage in John chapter 1. I'm so grateful for the passages we have in Luke and in Matthew that tell us the Christmas story, that give us the facts and the details and reveal that this is an historical event that occurred. But in my mind, that's like the picture that you have in that Shine a Light book. And then what John does is he comes along and he shows what's underneath that historical reality. He shows us the structure and the intricacy and the detail that allows something like the incarnation to happen. This gives us the foundation and the reason for what we read in the Christmas stories. And so I think it's a fascinating look as we look at the incarnation through the eyes of John, and we see this sort of foundation to what he's talking about in some of the other gospel accounts. And so as we look at John 1 this morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18 next week. But as we look at verses 1 through 13, we see that John's focus is to present Jesus as deity, Jesus as God. That's his focus. And as he presents Jesus as God, what he's going to show us is it the way in which Jesus allows us to become the children of God. The way Jesus allows us to become the children of God. That's his focus as he's talking in John 1 here. I do apologize for my voice. I'm struggling a bit with a cold, and so I'm not perfectly in control of it. So if I sound like a squeaky 12-year-old boy, you can just laugh, and we'll all move on together. So let's pick up in John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 5 together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So as I said, John's focus here in these first five verses is to show us that Jesus is God, that he is divine, that he encases deity within himself. And so John does that by employing one of the most confusing phrases in Scripture. He applies to Jesus, or he describes Jesus as the Word. Now, it's obvious through John chapter 1, if you read the rest of the chapter, the Word has to be Jesus Christ. There is nobody else who fits the requirements and the description that John gives of the Word. It has to be Jesus. So, if you're like me, you're sitting here going, well, John, why didn't you just say, in the beginning was Jesus Christ? Why didn't you just say it so we all could understand it and it wouldn't be all of these questions? Well, of course, John is much wiser than I am, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he has a very intentional and specific message to communicate by calling Jesus the Word. Now, the Greek term here is logos, the logos. That's the Greek term for word. And some people think that John was writing with a point of contact in mind for his Greek culture. So in the Greek culture, there was an understanding of the logos, the word, and for the Greeks, it was this power that sort of gave life to everything that they saw. And so in the Greek mindset, in the Greek worldview, there were things that you couldn't quite understand, that you couldn't explain just using sort of physical laws and science. And anything that you couldn't explain or understand, you ascribe to just the power of the Logos. This is just the word that gives life-giving power to the creation that we see all around us. And so some people think that what John is doing is he's saying to the Greek culture that he's writing to, you've been able to identify this thing in the world. You've called it the Logos, but it's been this sort of amorphous, nameless thing. Well, I want to give you a face to that term. That life-sustaining power that holds this earth together, that upholds all things, is Jesus. That's the Logos. And so it's possible that John is making a point of contact there with the pagan culture, his pagan audience that he's writing to. But I think John has something even more profound in mind as he writes about the Word. I think he's referring to a biblical context for this term. Notice what he says in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, just like we saw in the beginning of Mark 1, John also takes us all the way back to creation. In the beginning was the Word. And so we know from the creation account, and we're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks when we start our study of Genesis, but we know from the creation account that God could have created the world in any way that he wanted to. He could have thought it into being. He could have formed it. But how did God create the world? He spoke. He created the world through his word. And so I think when John is saying, in the beginning was the Word, he's reminding us of that creative power that the Word of God has. As D.A. Carson was reflecting on this verse, he said, the Word is the powerful self-expression of God in creation and redemption. So when you see the fact that John calls Jesus Christ the Word, I think what he has in mind is that powerful self-expression of God. That's what he's trying to communicate with this term. Jesus is the Logos because he is the Word of God. He is God's self-expression to a world that is watching. And we're going to see this all through John 1. If you jump to the end of what we're going to look at, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so Jesus functions as the only begotten of the Father who reveals or explains God to all of humanity. So the powerful self-expression of God, that's what John has in mind as he talks about Jesus as the Word. It's important to note that as John is thinking about the gospel, he does go all the way back to creation and even beyond creation to the existence of the Word in eternity past. If you think about a timeline of the gospels, Mark started his account with the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke goes back a little bit further, starts his account with the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Of the synoptics, Matthew goes back the farthest. With his genealogy, he begins the gospel with Abraham. But John isn't content to go just back to Abraham or just back to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He wants to take us all the way back to creation and to say, in order to understand what happens on Christmas morning, in order to understand what happens on these events in the Christmas story, you have to start all the way back at the creation of the world. And the reason for that is because you don't understand Christmas unless you understand that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God, very God. And so the Word, this powerful self-expression of God, was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so all of these verses combine to explain the fact that Jesus is God. And I'm so grateful for the scholars who have studied this passage and who have spent years studying the theology that John put into place here, because what John does is actually something incredibly profound. He preserves the deity of Christ while also speaking to the Trinity. Did you catch that? Why does he need to say that the Word was with God and the Word was God? That's because of the triune nature of our God. The Word was with God, which means he is a separate, distinct person from God the Father. And yet he is fully God. He is fully of that essence of divinity. And that is what our Trinitarian theology preserves. The uniqueness of each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are without conflation. And yet, God is not three, but he is one. And so that three in oneness is preserved even in this text here as John is speaking about the deity of the Word. He was in the beginning, and he was with God. And so he repeats in verse 2 the principles that he said in verse 1, with the exception of one point. What's the one point that he didn't repeat? The Word was God. And so that phrase becomes the most important phrase in verses 1 and 2. Everything else that he says combines to paint this picture of the Word being God, that he is divine. So the Word existing from the beginning is a part of his eternality. And only God, God is the only being in our world who doesn't have a beginning, who has always existed. But this has been a constant debate and struggle throughout church history. In fact, those of you who are in our church history class know that one of the most famous heretics in the first century was a man named Arius. Arius was a first century heretic who taught this phrase, "There was a time when he was not." He would put it to music and have his congregation sing it. There was a time when he was not. The he being Christ. And so he built an entire theology based on the fact that Jesus Christ was not divine. He was a created being, someone who God had made and formed. And so in our current day, we see expressions of this heresy still alive and well in the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormon. Both of those cults still preach that kind of heresy. And so as Arius was infecting the church with this teaching, minimizing the deity and the divine nature of Christ, it eventually butted heads with the Orthodox teachers within the church. And so they called for the first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea. And at that council, Arius's teachings were rejected, and the Orthodox belief that Jesus was divine won the day. Now, one of the most interesting side notes to that whole council was that Saint Nicholas was present at the Council of Nicaea as well, and he was a great defender of Nicene Orthodoxy, so much so that at the Council of Nicaea, he punched Arius in the nose. That's how strongly he felt about this doctrine and this teaching. So before he was decking the halls, he was decking heretics. I'm sorry for all of you that were in my church history class and have to hear that a second time, but hopefully you'll bear with me. But this proves the point that this understanding about the nature of Christ and his divinity has been an incredibly important battle for the church throughout all of the ages. And it is something that I just don't know how you read John chapter 1 and come to the conclusion that Jesus was a created being. He has always existed. He has been with God. He is God himself. And so that belief that Jesus is divine is incredibly important for us to hold to as we think about this teaching at Christmas. Now, in verses 3 through 5, we're told the implications of Jesus being divine. If the Word is divine, if he truly is God, then what does that mean for our lives? And that's what verses 3 through 5 communicate. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, the sentiment of verse 3, that all things have come into being through him, is something that Scripture repeats over and over again throughout its pages. If you think about Paul coming to the end of his great theological treatise in Romans chapter 11, he ends with this: for by him and through him and for him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever and ever. And so this kind of understanding is all through the pages of Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. And so here we see an echo of that as well. Notice the exclusivity, though, that are applied to Christ. All things came into being through him. Not most things, not some things, but all things have come into being through him. This, again, proves the deity and divinity of Christ, his creative power to bring into existence everything that we see. And just to further illustrate the point, John says, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Without his power, nothing could have come into being. Not only some things or most things, but nothing exists without Christ doing that creative work. So what does this mean? What's the application of this for us? Well, as we think about the radical sovereignty of our God that's displayed in this kind of a passage, it shows us that everything we see is here by intention and design. Jesus has caused it for his specific purpose. He is the creator, designer, and innovator of everything that we see. And all of that comes together to communicate one grand point. Everything that we see exists to serve the purpose of our Creator. Jesus is the one who determines the purpose, the design, and the intention of everything that we see in this life. We live in a world that is full of individualism. The thought that we are the ones who define the purpose of our life. We are the ones who define the trajectory and the things that are important to our life. But in reality, we as Christians in a church live for the glory of our Creator. If he truly has made all things, then it is his purpose and design that matters above and beyond all else. And our goal in this life should not be to try to live life the way we want to live life in a way that makes us happy, but to live life in a way that is in submission to the incarnate Word. The one who made all things and has done all things for his glory. Now, this incredible creative power that we see on display through the Word is then given a practical application in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light. Now, when you think about John 1, most people think about it as the passage that talks about the Word. And that's correct. That's a good application or a good knowledge of that. But in reality, these two descriptors, light and life, appear much more often throughout this passage than just the designation Word. So what does Jesus mean by he's the light and the life of all men? Well, first of all, we notice that it is in him that we find this life. He is the source of life. John puts that phrase, in him, in an awkward place in the sentence so that we are drawn to it, so that we stumble over it as we speak, so that we are drawn to it. In him is life. In a sense, the life is less important than where to find it. It's found in him. Life is communicated through Christ. Now, those of us who are saved and have heard this gospel message know that eternal life is found through Christ. That's the whole reason Christmas exists, so that Jesus could come and live a perfect life and offer salvation for those of us who are lost. And so we receive eternal life because of that salvation. But I think John has something even more practical in mind here as well. Jesus is our life, which means in him we find our purpose and our meaning and our identity. All of that is also found in him. Some people like to think that our salvation just means we get a get-out-of-hell-free card and that we'll have eternal life. But that's a poverty when we think about the gospel, because the gospel means that now, in this life, we have an understanding of our purpose, our identity, and our meaning because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Now, every one of us is looking for life somewhere. We can find life through our experiences, through the things that we do, and we think we're living a full life in that way. Some of us find life through family and trying to squeeze as much as we can out of those opportunities with family. Some of us find life through our work and through accomplishing things in that realm. And of course, all of those are good things in and of themselves. But the only thing in this life, in this world, that can give you the foundation you need for a meaning and purpose and identity is your relationship with Christ. He came to show you life so that you could walk with him and so that you could know once and for all where the purpose and meaning for your life can be found, and it is in him. Not only is life found in him, but light as well. And so verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so as we think about these two things, light and life, John is drawing a contrast for us. Did you notice it? In the realm of deity, in the realm of the Word, we have life and we have light. In the realm of mankind, we have death and darkness. There's a contrast there between the world of God, the world that is divine, and man's world. We can't find light on our own. Apart from the light being revealed to us and us being shown the light, we simply must live in darkness and in death. But through Christ and through his gift, we're able to see life and light. And so that contrast, that separation that exists, is the meaning of Christmas. That is why Christmas exists. Because without God entering our world, without the baby in a manger, we continue to live in death and darkness. There's nothing we can do to move ourselves out of that world of death and darkness unless God enters our world. Now, this is a wonderful truth that is echoed by many hymns during this Christmas season. My favorite Christmas carol is the carol, O Holy Night. The carol, O Holy Night, was originally a French poem. It was written for a French opera. And if you translate the words of that poem literally from French to English, not that I can do that, I'm trusting other scholars who say this is what it says, but if you translate that word for word from the French poem, this is what the first verse of O Holy Night says. Christians, it is midnight, the solemn hour when the God-man came down to us to wipe away original sin and to end the Father's wrath. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Christmas exists for. That's why we have Christmas. Because apart from God coming into this world, the God-man offering of salvation, we sit under the wrath of God. We are judged rightly for the sin of Adam as well as for the sins that we commit. And so at Christmas, we recognize for the first time that there is hope. And so in the words of our hymn that we know much better, it says, it is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Now, we're not prone to think about these things at Christmas. But I would submit to you that we won't appreciate the beauty of what God accomplished at Christmas unless we understand what we needed to be saved from. Without the Word entering into our world and showing us life and light, you and I would remain in darkness and death. And it is only His Son that provides us the way to see that salvation, to see the light and the life that He provides. Now, from there, we'll finish with verses 6 through 13. And in these verses, we see what our reaction should have been. We should respond with gratitude for the light and the life. In verses 6 through 13, we're going to see what the reaction of the world is to the light and the life coming to them. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, we lose a little bit of the emphasis of this chapter by dividing it the way I have. Verse 13 is the climax. I'm sorry, verse 12 and 13 are the climax of this whole passage. And so on both sides of that, we have this explanation that brings us to this high point of verse 12 and 13, talking about the fact that we are the children of God. That's his focus, to communicate the beauty and the gift that is given to us as being the children of God. So if you're thinking about a main idea for this whole chapter, those verses really communicate it, the fact that we are the children of God. But he begins by talking about John's ministry. And he actually gives a lot of verbiage to talk about John's ministry. He came as a witness. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The reason for that is because in the early church, there was a group of people, a small group, but a very persuasive group, that believed that John was the Messiah. The Messiah wasn't Jesus, it was actually John. John was the one who came and had the message of salvation, and so we should follow him as the Messiah, not the God-man who rose from the dead. Not really sure how you get there, but that was their belief. And so John is very clear, the Apostle John is very clear to say, John came to testify about the light. He knew he wasn't the light. He came to bear witness to the light, and that light was Christ. He was the only light and life for salvation. And so in the life of John, we see a great example for how you and I ought to approach this Christmas season as well. The goal is not for us to be the Savior. The goal is not for us to be the light or the life that saves humanity. Our goal is merely to testify, to witness to the light and the life that we know, that Jesus is the light and the life for all men. He provides salvation through his life. And just as John did that so many years ago, that's what you and I are called to do as well during this season. But you notice the response that the light gets as it comes into the world. Isn't this fascinating? The world that Jesus made rejects him. There was the true light, the authentic light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So we would expect there to be wholesale acceptance of this individual. And yet, the world did not know him. The same thing is repeated in the next verse. He came to his own people being the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. And so as the word comes into this world, bringing light and life, a message that should be accepted and celebrated by all people, what does he receive instead? Rejection. He is ignored. But notice how he ends in verses 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so what's being communicated here is the ability to be a part of the family of God is not based on your bloodline. It's not based on the family that you were born into. It's not based on your race. But your ability to be a part of the family of God is based on your acceptance of the theology and the doctrines that have been explained thus far in John chapter 1. If you believe that Jesus is the light and the life for all men, if you believe that life is found through his sacrificial death on the cross, then you are a part of the family of God. Then you become a child of God. Excuse me. And so that's his point about being a child of God. It's not based on a bloodline or a lineage. It is based on faith and belief in him. And so to be a child of God means that you have the identity, the security, and the protection of being a part of the family of God. Adoption is extended to you, not because of your efforts, not because of your merit, not because of the good things that you do. Adoption is extended to you because of the love of your Father. It's in recognition of your belief in him. And so we'll pick up with this, the rest of this chapter next week. We'll finish John 1, verses 14 through 18. But I would challenge you today as you think about the Christmas story and as you prepare for Advent in this particular season, reflect on the beauty that is extended to you as being a child of God. The incredible privilege it is to be a part of his family and to be adopted as his sons. It's not something the rest of the world can appreciate or can know. It's something that is only available to those of us who are saved. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for the beauty of it, and we're grateful for the way you provide a path for us to become your children, to be adopted as a part of your family. So, Father, we do thank you so much for that gift, and we thank you for the way you provide for it and for all that you went through in order to make that available to us. So we thank you so much just for that truth. Lord, as we approach your table now, as we prepare to celebrate communion, we are grateful for this practice, for this reminder, a very visceral reminder of our union with you, the fact that we are in you, and that through you comes light and life to all men. Father, as we seek to live, help us not to find life in any other realm of this world. Help us not to seek to find life in our health or in our experiences, but to find it through you and through you alone. May we find meaning and purpose through you alone. So we thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.